passages that we read earlier on in the service in James and chapter 5. That's on page 1075. 1075. James and chapter 5, and I wanted to concentrate our attention this evening on verses 19 and 20 in particular. Where the apostle writes, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." The last home group that we had in our group, at least, I'm not sure if this was the same in all of the home groups, but the last home group that we had just a few weeks ago, we looked at these verses at the end of James, these last two verses in particular, and we were considering what they say and debating and discussing these verses. And to be honest, I think we might all agree that those that were there at that meeting, and we knew a sense of God's presence and a blessing. And it seemed as though these verses were so full. There was so much in these verses that we couldn't possibly get to the bottom of it. And I feel the same even this evening, having looked at it again and wanting to bring it before your attention this evening. I feel that it's very difficult to get to the bottom of these verses because there's so much truth and practical truth here for us to look at. It's a very important message for us as well. So I'm sorry if there's any repetition in terms of what you've looked at in your Bible study on that occasion, and we did. But it's such an important message that I think we really wouldn't do us any harm to look at it again and to think of these things. The theme of these verses, as we have there at the title, on this passage, bringing back the erring one, or bringing back the wanderer, is a very clear one, isn't it? And what we could say, I suppose, is that this is James's application of the parable of the lost sheep. Most of us would be familiar with that parable that Jesus told, where if any one of you, he says, if any one of you has 100 sheep and loses just one of them, does he not leave the 99 in the wilderness, as it were, and go and find that one and bring him home? And when he does so, he comes rejoicing. And the angels in heaven, as you know, rejoice over one sinner that repents, being the application there. It's very similar to what Jesus says there in these verses. And that's what James is speaking about here. And I want to just consider with you this passage here, these couple of verses, just looking at it really in three headings this evening. We have, first of all, a danger that we need to avoid. Then there's a duty that we need to perform. And then lastly, a goal that we need to aim for. There's a danger to avoid, first of all. What is the danger? Well, it's very clear, isn't it? It's the danger of wandering. The danger of backsliding, we might say. You notice how he starts this verse. He begins this verse with, "My brothers." Brethren, we have in this translation. But the word "my brothers" is in the original as well. My brothers. My brothers and sisters. And it's a word that expresses affection and unity with these people. And it expresses concern for them as well. Some 20 times in this book as a whole, some 20 times the Apostle James refers to the people that he's writing to as his brothers. And it seems especially so now in the last few verses of James chapter 5 in verse 7. He says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." In verse 9 he says, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned." In verse 10 again, "My brothers, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." In verse 12, "Above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or earth," and so on. And then in verse 19 again, "Brothers, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders." It's this word that expresses concern and affection and oneness. He's had hard things to say Those of you that have been able to attend those Bible studies in the home groups, I'm sure you've noticed this, that James at times can be very hard, can't he? He can say things that almost seem to be harsh and hard-hitting. And he's had these things to say to us. But all of the time he's been saying it in a spirit of love and concern regarding the people that he's writing to as his brothers. You may have come across a story, I don't know, but there's a story that of a young boy in the time of the Second World War when London was being bombed. And he was struggling through the rubble carrying a young man on his back, trying to take him somewhere. And a young policeman came up to this young boy and said, look, I can see he's too heavy for you. Just lay him down there for a minute. I'll be back in a moment and I'll come and give you a hand. I'll come and help you. And the little boy in his typical Cockney accent was recorded to have said, he ain't heavy, cop, he's me brother, and I'm taking him home. And isn't that the spirit of James? He's not heavy, he's my brother, and I want to take him home. At times we might think that James regards the things that regards the brethren as heavy because he's got hard things to say. Or it would be easy for us in the church perhaps to regard some others as heavy going, hard going. But James's attitude and his spirit is one of love and concern and compassion. He's not heavy. He's my brother, and I'm going to take him home. That's his desire. He wants to take us home. He wants to make sure that we reach the destination. But this term, brothers, this term, brethren, it seems to create a problem as well, doesn't it? Look at this verse, and it seems as though what James is saying, that a Christian, is that a Christian can lose his salvation. He says, brothers, first of all, but then he says, if any one of you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And the debate is, basically, the difficulty that it seems that it creates is that James seems to be saying that a brother of his, a Christian, could lose his salvation and be lost for all eternity. That a soul could die, the soul of a Christian could die. Now, that's a problem that seems to exist here. And it would be possible to go into the whole doctrine and the teaching of the assurance of salvation and the security of the saints and the preservation, perseverance of the saints and so on. And it might be good to do so. I'm sure it would. We've already sung the hymn, haven't we? That last hymn where we've said in our singing, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. And isn't that the hope? And isn't that the security of the Christian? Isn't that what we hope for and hang on to? Because Christ has died, surely there's no condemnation for us. There's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And we hang on to that. And we affirm that again this evening. And we could go into that teaching some more. But I don't want to do that. Because I think the danger would be that if we were to simply do that, then these verses, we might be tempted to simply fold our arms, sit back, and say, well, of course, that's got nothing to do with me then. I'm not sure that that's James's purpose in writing these verses. That's not what James is about. And it wouldn't be a healthy reaction, would it, to simply sit back and say, well, that's okay for me then. I haven't got to listen anymore. That's nothing to do with me. Doesn't Paul say, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall? Isn't it a healthy reaction more to say, there's maybe something here that I need to listen to and I need to take heed and take seriously? So it's perhaps not a good idea to go into that teaching too much and just switch our minds off, as it were, and think that it's nothing to do with us. How do we explain this problem then? How do we explain this difficulty? Well, really, when we think about it, the problem only exists because we assume that the apostles had an infallible insight into the spiritual standing of others. And they didn't. James didn't. And it's clear if we think of the rest of the book that James didn't. Very, very clear indeed. Why did James write the way he did in this book? Why is he continually saying in this book, basically, examine yourself. Is your faith genuine? In our Bible study, we came to the conclusion that that was a good word to summarize the book of James. Are we genuine? It's an examination of whether we're genuine or not. And James is asking us, exhorting us, to examine ourselves to see whether we really are in the faith or not. Whether our faith is genuine. Because a faith without works, he says, is dead. What's the good of that? It's not going to save anyone, is it? And he's always going on, he's coming on and saying these things to us. Why would he write in that way if all of the people that he wrote to were believers without question and he knew it infallibly? He wouldn't need to write like that, would he? But he does. He writes this way because the apostles did not. At times they were given a special insight into the spiritual standing of ones and twos, but they didn't know for sure the state of everyone that they were speaking to. And so the apostle includes everyone in this final exhortation. He includes everyone. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. And so it's a very serious thing. And I hope that we're not tempted to simply sit back and say, that's got nothing to do with me because I'm a believer and I'm safe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, that's true for all believers. We know that. And yet, at the same time, James exhorts us to take heed. To take heed. If anyone of you, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, none of us should sit on our laurels, because wandering is such a problem, isn't it? And it is a problem, wandering. It's not just a problem for people over there, as it were, for anyone else but me. It's a problem. If we were to ask the question tonight, as a Christian, what do you do best? I wonder what your answer would be. I wonder what we'd say. We'd probably have a number of different answers, wouldn't we? But if we were to go around asking that question, what do you do best? Would you say, oh, prayer life, my prayer life is strong. Maybe it is. Thank God for that. I read the scriptures a lot and I really enjoy. What do you do best? If you know your heart, if I know my heart, wouldn't we have to say that we wander so easily? Isn't that a problem for us? In the last hymn that we're going to sing later on, we're going to sing those words of another hymn. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And isn't that the problem that we have as Christians so often? We know we love him and we don't want to. It's not our desire, but we just wander. We're prone to leave the God we love. We're prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. And don't we pray that daily? Perhaps we ought to, at least. It's such a big problem, isn't it? Because wandering is so subtle. How do we wander? Some of you might be doing it now in your own minds. We can wander so easily, can't we? You know, we need to pay attention, as it were, for such a long time, perhaps, and we find ourselves wandering. We find ourselves just thinking about anything but what we're speaking about here this evening. And we wander so easily, and it's so easy to wander in life in general, isn't it? It's what the apostle speaks of in the book of Hebrews in chapter 2, on page 1062. The writer to the Hebrews says, therefore we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. And it's an awful image, isn't it, really? Lest we drift away. Have you ever been on a lilo near the sea? One of those air beds, isn't it? We go out onto the sea. I remember as children we used to like to play on those things. And your mum and dad would say, you make sure that you don't go too far out and so on. It's a very, very dangerous thing, isn't it? You can just lie down and just wandering in the waves and you miles away, and you forget time and everything, and before you know it, you're gone. You're far out to sea. The current's taken you out, as it were, and you've drifted. And that's what the apostle is saying there in Hebrews chapter 2, isn't it? We therefore must pay more earnest heed. We need to force ourselves, as it were. We need to pay attention to the things of God. We need to be careful with our souls. We need to be careful about the things that we have heard, lest we drift away from them, lest we wander. It's so easy to drift and to wander away, isn't it? It's the same image there in verse 3 of that chapter. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It's the same thing, really, the image of drifting and wandering and neglect there. He's not thinking of people out there, as it were. He's not thinking about the lost, those that have never responded to the gospel. He's talking about the backslider. He's talking about people who are in here, us. There was a young people's camp in Spain some years ago. And the pastor who was leading the camp decided that the theme of the camp was going to be the theme of backsliding. The majority of the young people were Christians that were going, and the theme that he chose to look at was backsliding. And the main question that he asked in the camp was, what do you have to do to backslide? And he opened it up, debate. And the young people were given various answers. Well, I think if we do this, if we watch too much TV, perhaps, or if we like going out too much, or whatever it was, and there were all sorts of different answers. We can backslide if we do this and do that. And then the pastor just brought it back and said, do you know what the real answer is? What do you have to do to backslide? Nothing. Nothing at all. And it's true, isn't it? That's all you've got to do. Nothing. Just neglect. Just drift. Just let yourself wander, and you'll find yourself going away. If you don't pay heed, if you don't take careful attention to the things that we have heard, we'll just drift. Spurgeon once said, backsliding starts with a dusty Bible and ends with filthy clothes. And it's true what he said. It starts with the neglect of the word of God, erring from the truth, wandering from the truth, and ends with error in the way. And that's in verse 20, isn't it? There's a contrast there. There's this wandering from the truth in verse 19, but anyone who turns a sinner from the error of his way in verse 20, because it starts with a dusty Bible and ends with filthy clothes, with a filthy life, as it were, an error in the way in which we live. Well, that's what James is speaking about here, isn't it? I wonder, have you got a dusty Bible? Are you beginning to let things drift? Are you beginning to wander, as it were? Beginning to neglect the things of God? Perhaps nobody else knows about it. You wouldn't appear to be like that in church. Nobody else would know that you were in that situation. But very, very subtly, you're beginning to drift. Is that your situation? Then you need to be careful. The word of God would call you back and tell you to pay heed to the things of God. Thomas Guthrie, one of the old Puritans, said, If you find yourself loving any pleasure more than prayer, any book better than the Bible, any house more than God's house, any table better than the Lord's table, any person better than Christ, or any indulgence better than the hope of glory, be alarmed. Be alarmed. You're on a slippery slope. There's a danger to avoid. But then there's a duty to exercise, a duty to perform. In verse 19 he says, and someone should bring him back. If anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone should turn him back. Who's going to do that? I came across a quite an amusing piece of writing in a way, but with a very, very strong and meaningful truth. It's a story about four people called Everybody, Anybody, Somebody, and Nobody. You may have come across this, but let me just read it to you. There was an important job to be done, and everybody was asked to do it. Everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. Somebody got angry about that because it was everybody's job. Everybody thought anybody could do it, but nobody realized that everybody wouldn't do it. It ended up that everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done. Did you follow that? A bit difficult. But you see the point. And we're very often like that, aren't we? We can be like that in the church. Somebody will do it. Anybody could do it, but somebody will do it. And we just let it go, let it leave, as it were. And we can be so often like that ourselves. We see something happening, and we react by saying, well, you know, somebody should do something about this. Isn't it terrible? Somebody should do something about that. But nobody does. Or we might say, we might see someone in the church, and we might see that there's a sin in their life, and our reaction might be to say, well, you know, somebody should have a word with them. The elders, they should do it. Isn't it their job? It's their job to bring them back, isn't it? Well, the elders have got a very great responsibility in the church, no doubt. And in verse 14 it says, in this very passage, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The elders have got a tremendous responsibility and a great, great work to do in the church. And we ought to pray for them that God might give them strength to continue in the work that they're doing and wisdom in it. But what verses 19 and 20 is saying is that the whole church should be watching and praying and pastoring each other mutually. There ought to be that mutual pastoral care in the church. Somebody, anybody, and everybody, in a sense. And yet at the same time, can I just put this proviso, even though it might sound like a contradiction, I don't think it is. Yet at the same time, we need to say that this work of restoring the wanderer is a spiritual work. In Galatians, the second passage that we read earlier, in Galatians chapter 6, on page 1037, and in verse 1 there, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Because the restoration of a soul is a delicate work, that's what he's saying. It needs discretion and great care. We need great care to be able to cover a multitude of sins, as he says in James. We need great care not to go about blabbing about the things that we've found out, perhaps, or the sins that have come to light. There needs to be great care in order to deal with the person in the spirit of Matthew 18, where he says, if any one of your brethren sins, go and speak to him, you and him alone. And if he listens to you, that's the end of the situation. You don't need to tell anybody else. If he doesn't listen, then just take two or three along with you. What do we do? Well, we find something that goes on in the church and, well, we start, did you hear what he said? Start talking about it. That's not the spirit of Matthew. That's not the way it is. We should go about these things it's a delicate work, needing discretion and a great care. Aware of our own weakness and our own susceptibility to temptation and sin. In a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. That again is what Jesus is speaking about in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 to 5, where we read the first passage on page 854. Remember that that passage where he speaks about the speck of dust in your brother's eye and the plank in your own? What's Jesus saying there? Why does he speak in this way? Is he saying, well, when you see your brother sin, say nothing? Who do you think you are to talk anyway? Is that what he's saying? Is that the application of what he's saying here? Surely what Jesus is doing here is he is exposing the attitude of the Pharisees, the legalistic, self-righteous attitude of the Pharisees. And it's still around today. We might not have Pharisees as such, but there are people that just make you feel guilty all the time, aren't there? Are they the people for the job? Are they the ones that are going to restore the backslider, restore the wanderer? Are they the ones to take out the speck in their brother's eye? That's what Jesus is saying. No, they're not. What do you do when you've got something in your eye? Who do you ask to help you get it out when you've got something in your eye? You don't just go around asking anyone. Someone perhaps with dirty hands or great big fingers perhaps and a bit clumsy people. You wouldn't ask somebody like that, would you, to help get something out of your eye? It's a very delicate work, isn't it? It requires sensitivity and care and delicacy. Well, that's what Jesus is saying, isn't it? You can't help your brother if you've got a plank in your own. If you're a Pharisee, if you've got this legalistic, self-righteous attitude, then you're not going to be of any help to your brother. You're not going to be able to restore the backslider and help him with his problem, are you? It requires someone with sensitivity and clear vision. The sensitivity and clear vision and the tenderness that only comes when the gospel has opened your own eyes to your need of forgiveness and the greatness of your own sin. You who are spiritual, says Paul, should restore such a one. Because bringing the wanderer back is gospel work, isn't it? It's gospel work. He says in verse 20 in James, let's just go back there. And let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. He covers a multitude of sins. What does that phrase mean? Why does James put it in that way? Well, how are wanderers brought back? How is the backslider restored back? This is a term that really describes what God has done with our sin, isn't it? This is an Old Testament term, really. It comes from the Old Testament. It was on Tuesday night in the prayer meeting, we were looking at Psalm 85. And in Psalm 85 there it says, you have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You've covered all their sin. And it's a phrase which describes the atonement, the work of the atonement, where God gave his Son, who shed his blood as a covering for our sin. As a covering for our sin. How does it do that? Well, let me put it in this way, if we can use an illustration. Let's say you've got a job to do on the house, or you've got an extension to build, or a new kitchen, or you want to go on holiday or buy a new car or something like that. You've got this big expense to make, and what you decide to do in order to do this thing that you've got planned is you put something aside each week, let's say, or each month. You put something aside to save up for that until you can afford the whole thing. And you put it all aside until you've got it all saved up. And when it's all saved up, you might use the phrase, that will cover that. Don't we say that? That will cover that. And what we mean by that, basically, is that when it comes to the great expense that we're planning to make, it's okay, we haven't got to worry about it. It's all covered. This will pay for it. This is enough. This will cover the whole thing. We use the phrase that way in insurance. We have insurance cover. So that if anything happens and when the bad day arrives and the accident happens, let's say, in the car, it's all right. We're covered. We're covered. And all will be paid for. Everything's safe. We've no need to worry. And in a sense, we could say that that's what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, can't we? He has provided a covering for our sin, so that in the day of judgment, in the great day of judgment, for those that trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no worry. It's all paid for. It's all covered. There's nothing to worry about. That's the gospel, isn't it, basically? That's what the gospel is all about, what God has done for sinners in Christ. And James says that's what we do when a wanderer is restored. What does he mean? Well, he's saying that basically that it's gospel work, isn't it? This is gospel work. How are we to bring the wanderer back? I'll tell you this, you're not going to do it by laying down the law. You're not going to do it with a big stick. You're not going to do it by forcing someone to do something. But what you will do, you'll bring him back when he sees the glory of the gospel again. And that's how we're to bring wanderers back. That's how we're to go about this work. Remembering that great truth. How is a sinner saved? Through the gospel. That's the only way. And how is a sinner restored? Through the gospel. And we need to remember that ourselves, don't we? When we realise that we've been wandering. When perhaps we're conscious that we've been drifting away. Perhaps nobody else is there to help us back. But we need to apply this to ourselves as well, don't we? What are we to do? The temptation very often is to simply say, well, you know, I've been wandering, I've been drifting. I must try harder. I've got to get more discipline in my life. And I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And that's all well and good. I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. That might be a part of the remedy. But what we need most of all is a fresh vision of the glory of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Isn't that what restores the wanderer? That's what restores our soul? The covering that God has made for us in Christ. How great the debts that he paid for us. We have no idea, do we? No idea. We think we know and we don't, really. What did God do for us in Christ? How great was the debt he paid? What an awful suffering he had to go through for my sin. I don't know the half of it. I don't know the tiny part of it, do we? Really? We don't. Paul puts it in a phrase in one of his epistles. He was made sin for us. He was made sin for us. Do you know what that means? I don't think I do. Not really. But let's just think about it for a moment. He was made sin. What was sin to him? The Holy God. What was sin like in his eyes? Imagine, if we can put it this way, perhaps a poor illustration, but just imagine what you're most afraid of. You might be afraid of spiders or snakes or whatever they might be. Let's just say it's spiders for a minute. Some people are so petrified about spiders, aren't they? Can't go near them. Awful things. Can you imagine what it might be like to have to spend a day in a room full of them? What an awful situation that would be. It would just drive you mad, wouldn't it? What was sin like to him? The Holy One of God. How awful it was in his sight. How awful sin is in his sight. And yet he was made sin. He didn't just spend his life in the presence of sinners. But he became sin for us. That we might be saved. We have no idea about the greatness of the debt that he paid. But that's what we need to see, isn't it? We need to capture that again. We need to bring ourselves back to Calvary. And see again the greatness of what he has done for us. There's a danger to avoid. And there's a duty to perform for all of us. And there's a goal to aim for. There's a goal to aim for. In verse 20 it says, Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Save a soul from death, he says. Almost sounds out of fashion today, doesn't it? I don't know. When we think back of generations gone by, some of the older folk in the church would probably remember things like this, but it seems to me, from my own experience and talking to older people, that in days gone by, 50 years ago or whatever it was, it used to be a common thing Is your soul saved? They'd say. They'd speak in that way very openly. Is your soul saved? And it almost sounds strange to us today. Perhaps it's because it's been so mocked and scorned in the media and so on, that we may be tempted to shy away from that kind of phraseology now, because of it seems like that's for fanatics and extremists maybe. But it's biblical. James uses that very phrase here, doesn't it? Doesn't he? Is your soul saved? Is your soul saved from death? Perhaps it's because we live in a visual age. And we do, don't we? Everything's visual. With the television and the internet and everything, it's all visible. It's there in an instant before us. But how could you take a photograph of the death of a soul? We can't, can we? When we see images of people in great need, it tugs at the heartstrings, doesn't it? And rightly so. If there's a great famine somewhere in the world, or a great earthquake, and there's lots of people that have died and they're in great need, well, we're immediately pulled towards them, isn't there? There is an empathy, isn't there? But how can we imagine? How can we picture? There's no photo, there's no camera that could take a photograph of the death of a soul. And yet that's what James speaks of here. How do we know this? How can we understand what he's saying? If I were to ask in a very old-fashioned way, let's say, is your soul saved? Ask yourself, is your soul saved? Some people might ask the question, say, from what? And that's a very good question, isn't it? Saved from what? That is the question, really. If you're lying on a beach, taking it easy, bathing in the sun, and somebody jumps on top of you and says, don't worry, I'll save you. You're going to be looking around saying, from what? But if you're in the sea, and you're struggling to stay up, and perhaps you're going under for the last time this time, and someone dives in and pulls you up and says the same words, don't worry, I'll save you, now you know what it's about. Now you know what you're being saved from. And the question, what we're saved from, is such an important thing, isn't it? What is the soul saved from? James says, save a soul from death. From death. And yet that's very difficult for us to understand, isn't it? Because we know what it means for the body to die. But what do we mean when a soul dies? Does it mean that that soul is snuffed out and it ceases to exist? That soul goes into oblivion, into annihilation? Is that what it means? Well, not according to the scriptures it isn't. Not according to the Bible. What is the death of a soul? Well, come with me just to a couple of verses in the end of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20, on page 1001. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. He says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests and God, of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Over such, those that take part in the first resurrection, over such, the second death has no power. Then go over to chapter 21 and verse 8, where he says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, or sulfur, which is the second death. Did you see the contrast in those two verses? See the contrast? Who is the, how is the second death described in chapter 21 verse 8? Well, it's the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. This is the second death, he says. This is the second death, not the death of the body. But this is something greater than that. This is something worse, isn't it? And how does he describe it? A lake which burns. For who? Oh, for the murderers and the sexually immoral, it says. Yes, of course it does. But notice there as well, it says, and the unbelieving and all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and sulfur. Is there symbolism here? Yes, probably. As James quite rightly is been speaking to us on the book of Revelation. We are to assume symbolism. But the point of it all is that this is a terrible picture, isn't it? This is an awful picture. I wish it wasn't there, but it is. And it's terrible. And it's not a picture of non-existence. It's not a picture of somebody just being snuffed out. It's a picture of awful, awful existence. Well, is your soul saved from death? In that sense? Don't just wait to find out. What you need is your part, is part in the first resurrection. You need to be born again, says the Lord Jesus. You need to come alive spiritually here and now. Because those who have part in the first resurrection, the second death has no power over them. It doesn't touch them. And everything's been done. The covering is prepared. The gospel is perfect, ready for you to just come and receive it. Receive the Lord Jesus. And this second death will have nothing to do with you. Is your soul saved? Well, let me just close by asking about our concern in the church here for one another and apply it to us, to those that are believers. We hear lots of stories and anecdotes about how concerned we ought to be for the lost, and rightly so. James was reminding us this morning, wasn't he, about the girl who spoke and how powerfully God used that and how we ought to be concerned and ready to speak, and rightly so. Remember, you might have come across the story of William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. And the Salvation Army, when it was set up, was devoted, really, to the preaching of the gospel, but through the social means as well, but basically dedicated to the preaching of the gospel and the salvation of souls. And William Booth, when he recruited new workers, soldiers, let's say, when he trained up new preachers to go out and speak the gospel, he used to say to them, "I wish that I could dangle you over the jaws of hell for just half an hour," in order to motivate them, make them see the importance of the work that they were doing. Well, it sure would motivate you, wouldn't it? Either that or drive you mad. I think probably the second as well. We couldn't bear it, I don't think, if we were able to see for a half an hour the suffering of souls in hell. We just wouldn't be able to take it, I don't think. There's great motivation, isn't there? We ought to be motivated in that area. But what James is saying here is that the same motivation, that same care, that same desire should be seen amongst us in terms of pastoral care for one another in this mutual sense. That's what he's saying, isn't it? Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover over a multitude of sins. That same concern should exist towards your brothers and sisters in the Lord. In other words, nothing should be too much bother in this respect. I think that's part of the reason why he uses the words that he does in this verse. Because if you look at it, he uses phrases that only God can do, doesn't he? Let him know that he who turns a sinner, it's the word that can also be translated as convert. He who converts a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death. Do we save sinners? We can't even save ourselves, let alone anyone else. And yet he says we do it. He saves a soul from death and covers over a multitude of sins. That's gospel work again, isn't it? That's the gospel. That's what God has done for us in Christ. And yet these things that only God can do, he says, we do them. Why does he do that? Why does he say that? Well, I'm not sure that I've really got to the bottom of this. I think this is very deep truth. I'm not sure really I've understood it fully. But let me just say that really our concern for the brothers ought to be that passionate, that it ought to be that fervent, not willing to let anyone go. We rejoice, don't we, when a sinner comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's great to hear someone's testimony and see them baptized. And it's great when somebody comes in and knows the Lord for the first time and so on and is saved. And we rejoice. And the scripture tells us there's rejoicing in heaven. The angels rejoice in heaven over one sinner that repents. Well, you know, this is just as glorious. That's what James is saying. This is just as important. And this is to occupy just as much, if you like, of our concern and desire. What a blessing it is, brethren, when this mutual pastoral care exists in the church. Where we don't just rely on the elders, but when we're watching, when we're concerned, when we're praying for, when we're speaking to and winning back, as it were. I don't know if you knew of Bob Sheehan. Did you know Bob Sheehan? He was a pastor in Coventry some years ago. I got to know him when he was in a church in Welling, near Welling Garden City. But he was the pastor of the church down there, and the church were supporting a missionary couple in Spain called Pilar and Luis Cano. And Luis was telling me some time ago of a conversation that took place between him and Bob. And Bob, who was a very godly man and a great preacher. But he and Luis apparently had something of a conversation along these lines. Basically, they said to each other, they came to an agreement. And they said to each other, if you ever see me wandering away or caught in some serious sin, just come up to me and hit me as hard as you can. Come and hit me as hard as you can. Now, obviously, they didn't mean it literally. And it never happened, thankfully. But you can see what they were saying, can't you? You can see the desire there. They realized, even as pastors, their need of someone to watch over them. Because we're all weak. The best of men are just men at best. We're all very weak, aren't we? We need others to watch over us. We thank God for the pastor and the elders here in this church who watch over us. But the ideal, brethren, the ideal is where everybody is watching and concerned for everyone else. May the Lord help us in this respect to grow in this way and to bring him the glory. Amen.